The New Testament reading comes from Mark chapter 2. You can find it on page 991 in the Pew Bible. Mark 2. A few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus and, after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went up beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
There was an American preacher by the name of Billy Graham coming to town. Apparently, we were told, he held big crusades with thousands of people. He could preach for an hour and people didn't get sick of it. There was lots of preparation and counseling classes and follow-up meetings. The meetings were to be held in the Sydney Showground. We'd never seen anything on that scale before. I was 16, wide-eyed with interest as to how somebody could preach for an hour and people wouldn't get sick of it to start with. But the fact that he could run meetings for thousands and the whole thing that went with Billy Graham, I was just gobsmacked. I couldn't wait. I trained as a counsellor and went to half nights of prayer and went to as many crusade meetings as my mother would let me. Well, there was a real buzz in 1959, but I don't think it was anything like the buzz that was in Galilee when Jesus came on the scene. All around the villages of Galilee, there were people talking about Jesus, this new teacher who'd come. Here was a preacher with authority, unexpected authority. People were amazed. "What is this?" they said. Authoritative words, authority over the demonic world even, and add to that, authority over sickness and disease. So news of him quickly spread around the region. If his authority was unexpected, so were some of his attitudes. Take his attitude to prayer, for example. Up before dawn, solitary place, talking to his heavenly Father for over an hour. Happy to spend hours in prayer, nights in prayer. Take his attitude to people. Everyone was looking for him. So his response was, let's go somewhere else. If you said to most preachers, they're all waiting for you, they'd say, I'll be there quickly. But for Jesus, the fact that there were heaps of people waiting for him, he said, let's go somewhere else. He wasn't desperate to have a crowd. He was desperate about the kingdom of his Father. He was desperate about his message of repentance, not so desperate that he was going to be the most popular preacher or teacher in Galilee. He was wary, in fact, of thrill seekers and people who were just coming to him to have somebody healed and also just to have a sticky at what was going on, and came for shallow reasons and miracles. He wanted people to come to hear the words of repentance and eternal life that would flow from his lips. When he returned to Capernaum, however, the scene was set for a most unexpected healing. I assume the house could have been Peter's mother-in-law's place. It was a big house with a big room, and there was a very large crowd filling up and spilling out of the house. People were hanging out of the windows, but they were hanging on every word. And this moment is interrupted by some men arriving with their paralyzed friend. They look around. They're unable to get their friend into Jesus in the normal way. Being very resourceful, they probably all wish we had friends like this, they decided to get up on the roof and dig a hole in it and lower him through the roof. Very simple matter of digging away some of the thatch and mud that was the roof, and it could be repaired later. What's the first thing that Jesus comments on? Their faith. He sees the friend's endeavors and responds to their faith. The Bible tells us that it is faith that is needed when we come to put our trust in Christ. Hebrews reminds us that it is through faith, and without faith we cannot really see God. These men came to Jesus with faith in him, and he sees their faith and decides to reward the trust that the friends had placed in him. And then he makes a stunning pronouncement. My son, your sins are forgiven. There'd be a few people saying, huh? What was that? Not least the four friends who actually lowered him through the roof. Was it forgiveness they were looking for? What were they hoping for when they heard those words, my son, your sins are forgiven? I want to look at four things, and then the first one is the connection between sickness and sin. Many Jewish people, including probably the teachers of the law who were present, believed that sickness was a result of sin. Do you believe that? I'm sure when I was growing up, I heard many times when somebody said they were sick, well, I must have done something bad when I was little. And likewise, when something good is happening to you, you might have been, were you like Maria in The Sound of Music? You thought somewhere in your youth and childhood you must have done something good. That's what she thought. But many people think, I mean, the very racist expression that we probably, many of us grew up with, I must have killed a Chinaman, was what used to be said in my place when we heard something was bad, must have killed a Chinaman somewhere. When you think about it, it's disgracefully racist, isn't it? But people used to think there was a connection between something bad happening to you and something else. However, their thinking is probably particularly of many of the people in the crowd that day, this man is paralyzed. He must have done something bad. He's a sinner. He can never be cured till he's forgiven, and only God can forgive. So this man, what's happening? So to those people, Jesus is saying, watch this. He has power over sin. So for those who thought this man was bound in sin and therefore could not be healed, to them it was more important that Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven, and people would know it was not sin that was holding this man from now on, but they would also be caused to think, who is this who can forgive sin? Jesus in John 9, of course, explains to us that that connection of sickness and sin is not always right. Because they asked him specifically, didn't they? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that this man was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. This man was born blind so that God could be glorified in your presence today. And a similar thing was happening here as well. Interesting to note, the man is now a forgiven sinner, the paralyzed man. Jesus calls him my son. My son. And he is warmly welcomed into the kingdom of God by the king himself, the unexpected king, Jesus Christ. However, the second thing I want to comment on is this man's deepest problem. What was his deepest problem? The man and his friends wouldn't have thought his biggest problem was sin. They would have thought his biggest problem was his paralyzed legs. He was brought to Jesus for new legs. Make no mistake about that. Legs that could work so that he could have a normal life and earn a normal living. We can almost imagine the man saying, thanks for the forgiveness. That's very nice. For the forgiveness. But I'd be happy if you'd heal the legs. I'd be set for life if you'd do that. But Jesus is really saying to this man, my friend, you have a deeper problem than your paralyzed legs. I could give you your legs back like that. And for a little while, you'd have a little euphoria that you could dance and skip and walk. But after that, the problems of your life would still be there. Things, outward things, would never satisfy your deep hunger within for forgiveness and peace with God. That's your deepest need, my friend. So he looks at the man and says, your sins, my son, are forgiven. Thirdly, what's our deepest problem? You see, we are like that man. Many of us are deluded into thinking, if I could be totally healthy, life would be great. I know people who've suffered all their life with sickness, and many of them have just that longing that if they could just have one day, life would be great. And I understand that. Some of us say, if only we didn't have a financial crisis and my super was doing better, I could relax and I'd be happy. Our problems would be over. Some people say, if only my family would kind of act in the way I wanted it to. It hasn't quite turned out how I wanted. Only I could get that right, life would just be sweet. Some people spend their life looking for a higher high to achieve the fame and fortune they're looking for, as we've been reminded this week. Why would you consent to fixing matches or taking banned substances if it wasn't because you had a deep unhappiness with your life and you thought this was a way to happiness, to get me back on the paddock, to get me over the line at the Tour de France faster than anybody else? If I could just find that thing that would make my life fix those problems, I would be so famous, I would have so much money. And if you've been following, like I have, the events of the ICAC investigation, which makes for interesting reading, because there are people who've said, greed is what motivates me. If I could just make more money by doing this, by cheating the system, my life would be happy, my children would be happy, we'd be happy. We tend to look for the externals. And it would have been Matthew or Levi, as we read in this passage as well, who, why did he accept a franchise from the Roman government to be a tax collector if he didn't think, here is an opportunity to make money from my fellow Israelites, because to have that franchise, you paid Rome what was due to Rome, but you were free to have a little bit for yourself on the side over and above the system. But did that bring Matthew great happiness? When Jesus said, come and follow me, he didn't say, no, life is pretty good as it is, thanks, Jesus. Because he knew that his problems weren't solved by being a tax collector. You see, that's where the emptiness comes in many people's lives if they haven't found the peace that Jesus, the unexpected King, the unexpected Savior, the unexpected Lord of Matthew, of Mark's Gospel, and Matthew's for that matter, comes to bring. Remember the woman at the well in John 4. Jesus sits down, has a conversation with her, and perceives she's unhappy and says, you've had, bring your husband. She said, well, no, he said, you don't have a husband at the moment. You've had five different blokes, and the one you've got now is not your husband. I wonder where she thought happiness lay for her. Jesus said, I want to give you something that those men will never give you. I want to give you water from the well of life. That's what he was offering to the paralyzed man. That's what he was offering to Levi. That's what he offers us. Had an American family in my congregation for a few years in Putney. He was out here doing a job for Symantec. The couple had split up. The fellow's life had taken a bit of a turn for the worse. He busted his leg. He was in a bit of a mess. He went to his friend and he said, friend, what do I need? And his friend said to him, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. That's what you need in your life. You're messing about. You're trying to find yourself in everything else, trying to find it in money. You're trying to find it here, trying to find it there. Would you not like to have a friend like that? Wouldn't it be not great if everybody had a friend and you said, look, I'm in a mess, what do I need? And that friend could say, you need Jesus. Cut a long story short, because of his busted leg, he decided to go back to his wife and see if she'd look after him. And she did. And they rekindled their relationship, went on a second honeymoon, had two more kids, found his life, and found the Lord Jesus. But you need to pray for that man, because he's fiddling around at the moment with Buddhism. And I'm very sad about that. that he's so restless that he's on another little search, when a friend has already said to him, what you need is Jesus. He put his finger on his friend's deepest need, because God and Jesus, king over our problems, no one else. The last thing I want to comment on here is the shadow of the cross. Because this story would not be complete without a comment of what really started on that day in Capernaum. Jesus' pronouncement of forgiveness was not lost on the teachers of the law who were present in that house that day with their pencils and their notebooks, taking notes on this new teacher. You can't set up a new teacher without some of the theological gurus coming to listen in and take note. See, in 1959, I was so excited about Billy Graham. I went to hear him. I just couldn't get enough of this man who could hold you spellbound for an hour preaching the gospel. In 1969, he came back. I was in Moore College then. So a bunch of us went out with our pencils and our notebooks. So let's check out if this guy really preaches the gospel. What a hide we had when I think about it. But that's what theological students do. We went out to check out, has this guy got sin in it? Has he got repentance in this message? Has he got everything in it? Well, there were people checking out Jesus that day, saying, what's this guy teaching? But when he claimed to forgive sins, and when he called people to repentance himself, he was declaring very early in his ministry who he was and why he'd come. Not just a healer, not just a spellbinding teacher, not just a miracle worker, but the long-awaited Messiah. So the Messiah they were waiting for was not necessarily a sin forgiver. That's not what they had in mind for their Messiah. But here's somebody coming in the vision of the Daniel, son of man, saying, I can forgive sins. So either he's lying and blaspheming, or he is who he says he is. He knew what they were thinking. So he said to this man, or said to them really, what's easier if I say to this man, get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? He's really saying to these religious leaders, do you want to know who I am? Watch this. Son, take up your mat and walk and go home and enjoy the rest of your life. Because here was somebody who could forgive sins, and he wanted them to know that. And that was the proof to them that he could forgive sins. He verified his claim to forgive sins, and it amazed the crowd, but it stirred the teachers. They were not happy. Not only was there a hole in the ceiling, there was a big hole in their theology, because here was somebody who was claiming to forgive sins. No expectation of Messiah to do that. Only God forgives sins. This man could do it, and he proved it. And there was a baffled rage amongst those people that day. And here's where the shadow of the cross falls across the ministry of Jesus very, very early in the piece. From that moment on, they watched him even more closely. He'd nailed his colours to the mast and had taken that first step to Calvary on that day. So Mark introduces us to Jesus, the God-man. Unexpected, authoritative, able to forgive sins and meet our deepest needs. He did it for the paralyzed man. The question is always for us, has he really done it for us? We are reminded whatever problems we have, whatever the issues in our life, they are met in Christ, and our souls will only ever be at peace if if we've put our trust properly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Happiness does not come from external solutions. It will not come by making that extra million. It will not come simply by having everything as you want it. It will come when you have a repentant heart that has repented before God, and so you are at peace with Him. That's the call of this passage of Scripture. The King has come, and He alone has the answer. Let's commit ourselves to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus who came, just burst into our lives on that time in Galilee, in that century, and just burst on the scene and blew people away with His preaching and His teaching and His call for repentance. And Father, there's been no other solution offered to mankind since then that can even come close. Father, help us here and today to make sure every heart is a heart that's been turned toward You. Father, turn our hearts to You so that we always can come to You and rest deep in You, so that we can say like that other paralyzed man, our sins are forgiven and we can take up our mat and walk. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.